The lesson that I have prepared for us this morning is titled, A Plan to Unite All Things. And that comes from Ephesians chapter 1. So if you want to, you can go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll be reading from that in just a moment. I'm just going to tell you up front that this is a big lesson. I have preached various lessons, various kinds of ways. Sometimes those lessons are more practical. And I'll just tell you that this might not be the most immediately practical. I'm not going to give you tips on how to control your anger or things like that in this lesson. But this is a true gospel lesson. It is a lesson about the gospel itself and what it means for us. And I hope that as we talk about it, that there will be things that are practical that we can take away. But primarily, I just want us to really appreciate what God has done. I want us to appreciate the salvation that God has made possible for us. And one way that that is described is as a plan to unite all things. So if you're in Ephesians chapter 1, let's begin reading verses 3 through 14. And this, I believe, is probably both literally and figuratively the richest text in the New Testament. So let's go ahead and read it, and hopefully we can see what Paul is writing to us. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So in this text, Paul is outlining the plan of the gospel for us, and he's highlighting all of the wonderful implications of it. And the first thing I want you to notice is that he breaks this down in three different sections. There's a structure here. In verses 3 through 6, Paul focuses on what the Father has done. In verses 7 through 12, he focuses on what the Son has done. And then in verses 13 and 14, he focuses on the work of the Spirit. And the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all involved in the salvation that we enjoy. He says, essentially, that this is something that the Father planned, that the Son achieved, and that the Spirit guarantees. I was talking to somebody just a few weeks ago about the Father's role in our salvation, and how that's something that maybe we don't give enough attention to. We think about how Jesus came, and Jesus lived, and Jesus died, and the love of God that Jesus showed us. But could you imagine that conversation before time itself existed, where the Father says to the Son, this is the plan. This is what you're going to do. This is what I want you to do. And the heartbreak that the Father himself experienced in sending his Son to die for us. But this text tells us that this was a plan for the fullness of time, that this is something that existed in the heart of God and in the mind of God even before the creation of the world. And the Father planned it, but the Son came and achieved salvation for us. But now we have the Spirit guaranteeing it. And each one of these sections ends with a similar phrase. In verse 6, it's to the praise of his glorious grace. In verse 12, it is to the praise of his glory. And in verse 14, it's to the praise of his glory. And so when we think about what the gospel is and what the gospel accomplishes, on one hand, it is how God glorifies us. But really, the gospel is all about how God himself is glorified in us. And so we'll come back to that thought at the end. But here's the phrase that I really want us to focus in on for this lesson, and that's in verse 10, where he tells us that this is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. At its core, the gospel is a plan for unification, to bring together that which has been separated, to bring together heaven and earth, according to this text. Now, this is the first time that Ephesians talks about unity in chapter 1 and in verse 10, but it's not the last time. Go over to chapter 4, and I want you to see how Paul goes on to talk about unity here. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 1, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But then, if you were to skip down in chapter 4 to verse 11, he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, notice that in chapter 1, that Paul was primarily speaking of how the gospel creates unity between us and God. This is God's plan to unite heaven and earth, to reconcile us to the Creator. But in chapter 4, as Paul continues to write about unity, his emphasis is not primarily on our relationship with God, but on our relationship with each other. That we have unity with each other that has been brought about by the gospel. And our responsibility is, first of all, to maintain the unity of the Spirit, and second of all, to attain to the unity of the faith. Now that's interesting because those two phrases sound very different, don't they? If I was to tell you that I want to maintain my savings account, that would mean one thing. But if I was to tell you that I hope to attain to a savings account, that would mean something entirely different, wouldn't it? On the one hand, I've got an emergency fund that I'm hoping to just kind of like keep set aside. On the other hand, I'm broke and I'm trying to like put my pennies together, right? It's different to attain to something and it's different to maintain it. But what Paul is telling us in this letter to the Ephesians is that God has made it possible for all of these things to take place. That the gospel is really the way in which we now have unity with God. We now have the unity of the Spirit that we can maintain, and we can also be pressing forward to attaining to the unity of the faith. And so the big question is, how does the gospel do this for us? How does it unite us with God, and how does it unite us with each other? And I just want to sort of put this out there for you to think about, and we're going to come back to this at the end. But to really get to the answer of this question, how does the gospel create unity? The first thing we have to understand is, well, what is the reason for disunity? What is the cause of division? What is the problem that the gospel solves? And the answer to that question is sin. Sin is the thing that separates us from God. In fact, if you were to think about the entire Bible story, like the entire narrative of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you might think about how it begins and it ends with a garden. You know, when we see God create the heavens and the earth, we see in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 1 that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It tells us in chapter 1 and verse 27 that God created humanity, male and female, in his own image. In verse 31, he observed that the creation was very good. And in chapter 2, in verse 15, we see that God puts Adam in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And what we have is a picture of peace. We see that Adam and Eve are living in unity with each other. They're living in peace with God. That they even live so intimately with God that chapter 3 and verse 8 tells us that they could hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Could you imagine that? There's no conflicts. There's no problems. There's no death. There's no decay. There's no sadness. There's no heartbreak. The creation and the Creator living in perfect harmony with each other. And of course, all that gets messed up in chapter 3, doesn't it? God had been very clear with his intentions and with his directions. In chapter 2 and in verse 17 of Genesis, God warned the man. He said, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so, of course, just like God said, on the day that they ate of it, they died. Physical death is the separation of the body from the spirit. Spiritual death is the separation of life. I'm sorry, physical death is the separation of life from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of life from the spirit. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God. They were separated from the source of life itself. There was a huge gap that was put in place between the Creator and his creation. They were banished from the garden. God made sure that they weren't going to get back in. He guarded it with a cherubim and a flaming fiery sword. And this is the event that we oftentimes refer to as the fall. And I think that's a good way to think about it. Is that from this point forward, the creation and the Creator had been separated. The way that Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 20 is he says the creation was subjected to futility. There was an enormous gap placed between God and the people that he had made in his image. Turn over to Romans chapter 5 with me. In Romans chapter 5, I think there's a really important point that we need to see, though. And that is that every one of us has followed in Adam's footsteps, and every one of us has brought the same consequences on ourselves. This might have been the beginning of the fall, but look in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." You see, sometimes people will teach that we have somehow inherited Adam's sin directly, that we are born with a sinful nature. That's not what the Bible teaches. But the Bible teaches that Adam sort of paved the way that every one of us has also decided to travel. He disobeyed God. He was separated from God. He fell from his relationship with the Creator. And because every one of us has sinned, we have partaken in the same consequences. But you know, here's the thing. When you see the way that this story plays out in Genesis 1 through 3, you see that Adam and Eve's sin separated them from God, but that wasn't the only effect that their sin had. Their sin actually also separated them from each other. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, when God shows up and he sort of confronts them about the decision that they've made, what's the first thing that Adam does? Finger points, right? "The woman who you gave me, she's the one that ate of the tree and gave it to me to eat." Sin not only separates us from God, but sin separates us from each other. And I'll suggest that you probably know that to be true. In conflicts of any kind, when you see people that are upset with each other, butting heads with each other, angry with each other, whether that's at work, or at home, or just sort of in our country, Whenever you see fights between people, is it not because either one or both of them has sinned? Either one or both of them has sinful attitudes, sinful words, sinful actions. And as the Bible continues to show us these consequences of sin, we see that the story just sort of repeats itself over and over. Sin separates Adam and Eve from God. Sin separates Adam and Eve from each other. You move into chapter 4, and Cain kills Abel because of his jealousy, his envy. And then there's a man named Lamech in Genesis chapter 4. And what does he do? But he just sort of like makes a song up about how he killed somebody because he was struck by him. And that's the entire Bible story. Chapter after chapter, book after book, we see how sin separates humanity from God and sin separates humanity from each other until you get to the end. And the Bible presents a way to return to the garden. Go with me to Revelation chapter 21. We started in Genesis at the very first book. Now let's go to Revelation, the very last book in our Bibles. And in Revelation 21, we see in verse 1 that John writes this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay, so what he's about to describe for us is a new heaven, a new earth, a new city, a new Jerusalem, and it's coming down out of heaven from God. So what we're about to see is something that describes heaven itself. But we're also about to see something that describes what can happen on earth when heaven comes down. So just think about that. But look over in chapter 22. Revelation 22, and in verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the streets of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. Do you see the picture here? What John is describing for us is a garden. There's a river, and there's trees, and there's fruit, and there's peace, and there's unity. And God is dwelling there in the midst of his people, and his people have unity with him, and they have unity with each other. This is the salvation that we have. It's a salvation by redemption, that God is making a way for us to go back to what was lost, to return to what was good before sin destroyed it. The Bible is a story of God's rescue mission. It's the story of a return to the garden. And the way that we get there is in Jesus. You see, that's the gospel. And that's what Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10 tells us. That this is not only a plan to unite all things, but it's a plan to unite all things in him, right? That if we want to go back to this, if we want to return to the garden, if we want to have what was lost because of sin's destructive effects, then the only way to have that is in Jesus. So let's talk about how. How is it that Jesus achieves this? How does Jesus create unity with God and with one another? To answer that question, go back to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul continues to write about this plan to unite all things in him. And look at the way this plays out in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. He says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Okay, so Paul is describing how the gospel has impacted Gentiles here. And he's talking about how there's basically two people groups. There are the Jews who have a covenant relationship with God through the law of Moses. And there are the Gentiles who have been alienated from God throughout history. And now in the gospel, there's a way for Jew and Gentile to both be saved, to both be reconciled to God. But the thing that we need to understand is that the Gentiles represent physically what was true of all of us spiritually. You know, it's true that all of us were without God and without hope in this world. Isn't that the point that we just made from Romans chapter 5? Because all have sinned, we have reaped the consequences of Adam. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Sin has separated all of us from God, but the way that we reunite with him is here in verse 13. "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We think about atonement. We think about the way that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice, that he paid the price for our sins. He satisfied God's justice so that we could then have a close relationship with a holy and righteous God. You ever thought about the significance of the way that Jesus died, though? Here in verse 13, it specifically mentions the blood of his cross. Would you go with me to John chapter 1? There's a very fascinating statement that Jesus makes about himself in John chapter 1. He's talking to a man named Nathanael. And he says in John chapter 1 in verse 50, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, that's a strange thing for Jesus to say. You know, what is it that he's talking about? Is he just sort of coming up with this image out of his mind? No, he's not. Jesus is actually referencing a story in Genesis 28. Go back with me to Genesis 28. In Genesis 28, we see a dream that Jacob has. And look at how this dream plays out in verse 10. "Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" Now, the thing that we need to notice is that Jacob dreamed a dream about a ladder where there were angels ascending and descending on that ladder. And what he interprets that dream to mean is that he had seen something about how to have access to God. He had seen something about how there could be a gate to heaven, that these previously separated realms of heaven and earth could be brought together. And so when Jesus says in John chapter 1, you're going to see angels ascending and descending on me, Jesus is saying, I'm that gate. I'm that ladder. I am that way. That this is the fullness of God's plan. That in me, there can be a connection restored between heaven and earth. Look at how Jesus talks about this in John 12. In John 12, I really like what Jesus says about this, the way that he dies, and how it fits into this discussion. In verse 30, Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, do you think that there was significance to the way that Jesus died? That Jesus died on a cross that was literally suspended between heaven and earth. He talks about being lifted up to die. He's fulfilling the dream. He's fulfilling the prophecy. Jesus is the ladder. Jesus is the connection between heaven and earth. That by his death, that he ransomed us to God. We were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. But here in John 12, Jesus also talks about a further effect of his death. Not only has he united heaven and earth, not only has he brought the creation back into a relationship with the Creator, but look at what he says in verse 32. "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." You see, Jesus' death has not only created unity between me and God, Jesus' death has also created unity between you and God. And if that's true, if I have unity with God now and you have unity with God now, you know what that means about our relationship with each other? That we're going to have unity with each other. Because now the thing that we have in common is going to be so much more important than anything that we might not have in common. The thing that unites us is going to be so much stronger than anything that might divide us. Now, with that in mind, go back to Ephesians 2. Because this is exactly where Paul goes in the very next verse. Ephesians 2 and verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Do you see Paul's point here? As he's writing to people who are Jews and Gentiles, he's telling them that if Christ is uniting both of us with God, then he's also uniting both of us with each other. You might have been separated from God over here, and somebody else might have been separated from God over there, but if we are both being reconciled to the same point, then we're going to be being brought closer together. And the reason why that works is because Jesus is showing each one of us what we were made to be. We noted that back in Genesis chapter 1 that God made us in the image of himself. That God's intention for us is that we would come to represent him, that we would come to mirror and reflect his character in us. Every one of us has failed at that. Every one of us has sinned. Every one of us falls short. Jesus is the only one who has been successful. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul describes it like this. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." You see the point? All of us are doing this. All of us should be doing this. And if I'm looking to the same Jesus that you're looking to, and if I'm being transformed and you're being transformed into the same image, we're going to have more and more unity with each other. We're going to have more and more in common. We're going to have more and more in common in the way that we think, in the way that we act, in the way that we talk, because Jesus is transforming me and you into the same image. I think that's Paul's point in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about how he wants those people to have this mind in them, which is theirs in Christ Jesus. And he's talking about how Jesus is the perfect example of what every one of us needs to be. And he starts off by saying, if we have any encouragement, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What Paul is saying is that if Christ has given you unity with God, then you need to also let Christ give you unity with each other. If it's Jesus who has made reconciliation between you and God, then you need to become more like Jesus so that you can have reconciliation with each other and unity with each other. Learn from him. Put each other before yourselves just as he put you before himself. And so with all of that in mind, let me give you three applications. The first is that the gospel compels us to maintain the unity of the Spirit. There is a unity that we have that has been achieved and accomplished by the gospel, and it's up to us to make sure that we don't throw it away. We recognize that each one of our brothers and sisters is a person for whom Christ died. And if Jesus has brought us together by his death, then we need to make sure that we don't separate ourselves from each other based on less important things. And I'll tell you what, there are so many less important things. Age, education, social status, culture, tradition, political views, less important things. And what the gospel calls us to do is to maintain the unity of the Spirit. To remember that what we have in common is salvation through the death of the Son of God. And everything else pales in comparison to that. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus said that in a different context, but I think the principle certainly applies. But secondly, the gospel compels us to attain to the unity of the faith. You see, the fact is, we have been united with the death of Jesus. We've been united in our decision to be in him and to follow him, but all of us are works in progress. You know, if we were to go back to Ephesians 4:13 and talk about how the goal is to attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, there's nobody here that's attained that yet. We're all pressing forward. We're all reaching higher. We're all trying to become more like the one who has saved us. And so, as we all work towards unity with Christ, we will constantly be working towards unity with each other as well. And if we want to have unity in this church, if we want to be people that are close with each other, if we want to know each other and trust each other and work well together, then this is what's going to determine that. The degree to which we become united with Christ in our attitude and in our speech and in our conduct is the degree to which we will have unity with each other as well. But then thirdly, as God is glorified in us, we are united in him. You see, again, this is the big picture of the gospel, is that God is creating for himself a group of people, that God is creating for himself a kingdom, a group of people who will love him and submit to him and trust him and choose to put him above everything else. And when there's a group of people that does that, it's God who gets the glory. And that group of people is going to be united in a way like nothing else in the world could unite them. This is the culmination of God's plan to unite all things, and it's to the praise of his glory. This is just such a glorious picture. When we see the presentation of this new heavens and new earth and a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven in Revelation 22, I mean, you sense the awe that John had as he wrote that. He was seeing the thing that the prophets had longed for centuries. He was seeing the things into which angels longed to look. He was seeing the wisdom of God, and he was seeing the glory of God in his people. I like the way that Isaiah talks about it in Isaiah 11. He talks about when the wolf would live with the lamb, and the leopard would lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion together. You know, Isaiah wasn't talking about animals there. Isaiah was talking about people. He was talking about people like me and you. People who the world might see as natural enemies. People that the world might think there's no way that these people could be brought together. Isaiah saw a time when God would make that possible. I have Isaiah chapter 2 on the screen. In Isaiah chapter 2 and in verse 2, he said, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." You see, this is God's plan to unite all things. That people who were previously enemies, people who previously had swords, they would have no use for attacking each other anymore because they're united in their approach to the mountain of the house of the Lord. They're united in their dedication to wanting to be taught the ways of God. This is the kingdom that Isaiah prophesied and that Ephesians shows us that we now have. These are also some of the last words on Jesus' mind as he went to the cross. As Jesus prepared to go to the cross, to be suspended between heaven and earth, to unite all things, to be lifted up and draw all people to himself, he prayed this prayer just a few hours prior in John 17. And one of the things on his mind in that prayer was he said this, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me." You see, what Jesus was saying in this prayer is that it's by the unity of his people that the world would come to actually believe in him. You see that? He prayed that there would be something so otherworldly about our love for each other and our unity with each other that it would force the world to notice. That people who are outside of this kingdom would stop and think and say, what is it about these people? Why do they love each other this way? Why do they not divide over the stuff that the rest of the world divides over? Why do they not care so much about these differences between them? And that was by design. Jesus said that that's what's at stake here for us. That as we live in a world that's divided, as we live in a world that is constantly in attack mode at each other's throats, that there should be something noticeably different in the kingdom of heaven. That the world looks at us and says, what is it that's so important to them? What is it that binds them together? What is it that gives them a totally different perspective? And the answer is, it's the unity of the blood of Jesus' cross. That's the thing that binds us together, and that's the thing that the world doesn't know. And so let's be the people that Jesus has made it possible for us to be. Let's have a unity that makes the world stop and notice. Let's let God be glorified in us, and let's be united in him. This is the plan to unite all things in Jesus to the praise of his glory. And if there's somebody here today that wants to be a part of that, you have an opportunity to do that before you leave. If you will choose to become a child of God, choose to become a citizen of a heavenly kingdom, you can leave behind the sin and the corruption and all of the effects of this fallen place and find all of the blessings that God wants his children to have. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, if you want to be a part of his people, you can choose to be buried with him in baptism and raised to walk a new life before you leave. If there's somebody here that wants to confess some sin, if there's some struggle that you're having that you want the prayers of the saints to help you with, we would love to help you in any way. The Lord is inviting you to come to the front, but let us know how we can help while we stand and sing.